Welcome to Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Umbreen Khan. On a beautiful fall afternoon, I decided to take my bike down to the National Mall and take a little tour around the monuments. It's one of my favorite things to do. And while I was there, I checked out the Women's March. Tens of thousands took to the streets in the nation's capital to protest the anticipated confirmation of Judge Amy Coney Barrett.
We're not just talking about a woman justice, we're talking about justice for women!
Overall, it was a festive mood. There was chanting, music, and costumes. I saw the white lace collar on many, you know, the one that late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg made iconic. And in stark contrast, I saw dozens of women of all ages wearing red capes and white hats. They were dressed as handmaidens, inspired by Margaret Atwood's 1985 dystopian novel, The Handmaid's Tale. Why handmaids? In 2017, during her confirmation hearings to the U.S. Court of Appeals, Barrett's religious beliefs became the subject of a line of questions, specifically her membership in the People of Praise. It's a conservative, charismatic Catholic community based in Indiana. Barrett wasn't just a member. In 2010, she was listed with the title of handmaid. It's a leadership designation for women in the community. A copy of the directory was obtained by the Washington Post, and it was published. Now, that was 10 years ago, and we do not have information about whether or not Judge Barrett continues to belong to this religious organization in a leadership capacity. We also do not know much about how her religious beliefs will apply to her view of the law. Margaret Atwood's dystopian novel, The Handmaid's Tale, is a fantastic read, but it is not a guide to charismatic Catholicism. So this week, we start our conversation with someone who can give us a little bit more of an accurate backstory.
I'm Matthew Schmaltz. I'm a professor of religious studies at the College of the Holy Cross, which is a Jesuit college in Worcester, Massachusetts.
First question I want to ask you is, what is it?
Well, charismatic Catholicism is a particular movement that developed in the Catholic Church in the mid-1960s, where you had Catholics claiming what are called Pentecostal gifts, such as speaking in tongues, healing, and most importantly, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the movement really took off to become important not only in the United States, but also globally.
Can you just define for a moment what Pentecostalism is?
It takes its term from the Pentecost, which is when the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the form of flames over their heads and were able to speak in languages that they did not know. So Pentecostalism is a movement within Christianity that emphasizes gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly being reborn in one's faith, and then also gifts of prophecy and healing that extend beyond what would be provided perhaps by ritual specialists like priests.
My limited understanding of Pentecostalism is that it really is a force outside of the U.S. in terms of the way in which Christianity has spread, and particularly in relationship to traditional and indigenous religious traditions. Would that be accurate?
That would be entirely accurate. I mean, Pentecostal forms of Christianity represent the largest growing segment of the Christian community worldwide. And there are interesting intersections between what we would call charismatic or Pentecostal religiosity and indigenous religiosity in a variety of cultural contexts.
And how was it introduced into the United States?
It came into the United States through, interestingly enough, a conference at Duquesne University in 1967, where leaders of the conference had been influenced by Pentecostal literature and wanted baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism of the Holy Spirit is when someone lays hands upon you and you begin, your faith is renewed. And as a sign of that, you also speak in tongues, that is unintelligible language. And from Duquesne University, it spread particularly to Notre Dame, and then became very popular within the United States, and its influence now extends throughout the Catholic world.
So Notre Dame plays an important role in the spread of the Catholic charismatic movement?
Yes, I would say it's definitely correct. What happened was leaders of the Duquesne movement, or the Duquesne experience, or Duquesne weekend, it's actually called, went to a conference at Notre Dame soon thereafter, and people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And because of Notre Dame's centrality within American Catholicism, it became a very important center for Catholic charismatic renewal.
Where was the authoritative hierarchy on the role of Pentecostalism?
Well, I think one thing that's important to understand is that the late 60s, the period when the charismatic movement took off, was a time of experimentation in American Catholicism following the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. And so for a while, it went under the radar and was seen by Catholic traditionalists as being somewhat suspect. But now it's been fully accepted, it seems, by the Vatican. Pope Francis himself attended a convention of Catholic charismatics at Rome's Olympic Stadium and was actually blessed by them. So even though I think it's fair to say charismatic Catholicism does push back against clerical hierarchy, it's been something that's been fully accepted now, it seems, by most dioceses and Catholic communities throughout the world.
What is it that you can share about what you learned from studying the Catholic charismatic community?
Most importantly, Catholic charismatics or Pentecostals have an experience, or what they claim to be an experience, of particularly special religious gifts. Gifts that are open to all believers, but gifts that they've cultivated through prayer and membership in a community. So I think what we can say then about Amy Coney Barrett is that she has a very rich religious life, and it's an interesting question, at least for me, how that integrates into the rest of her professional responsibilities. I don't think there should be a religious test for any kind of governmental office, but I think as an abstract intellectual question, it is interesting for anyone how their religious beliefs affect what they do professionally.
The questions that are being raised are not specifically about one particular belief or another, but rather how she integrates her beliefs into her understanding and her role as a jurist. Do you think that that's a reasonable set of questions that people are asking?
It really depends on the context in which they're asked and the intent behind the questions. I certainly think that to caricature or to stereotype someone else's religious beliefs because they seem strange or alien is really bigoted and an inappropriate line of questioning. But I think it's a question that can be asked of all religious people or all people who have very deep commitments, whether they be political or religious. To what extent do those commitments set boundaries around what they do professionally?
And that is a point that several people have raised. I saw an article this morning, an opinion piece by a commentator who we've had on the show, who said if Amy Coney Barrett was Muslim, there would be a whole set of questions that people would be asking about what she believes and what her worldview is. What's the most reasonable question that you think people ought to be able to ask, especially in a climate in which many folks don't know much about her religious tradition?
Right. Well, religious traditions, among many other things, make claims about what is true. So the question is whether there are certain contexts in which her religious beliefs would take precedent. I think she's already addressed this in part through an article co-written with, I believe, the president of the Catholic University of America concerning the death penalty. The death penalty is something now that is clearly prohibited by Catholic doctrine and clear teachings of the Pope. So to what extent then can one hear a death penalty case if one believes that the death penalty in and of itself is invalid? So I think that's an interesting question. And I think she's addressed it, at least in this article, by saying that recusal would be the most appropriate response. But I think those questions need to be parsed very delicately so that they're not really attempts at caricature and bigotry.
How much do you know about the people of praise specifically? I know that your studies has focused on the charismatic Catholicism specifically in the global context, but I'm wondering, have you had an opportunity to look at some of the literature and the kind of tenets and the organizational structure of the people of praise?
Well, from what I gather, and I would not consider myself an expert on the people of praise specifically, but from what I gather, it's an intentional charismatic community that attempts to live out the gospel as they understand it, reach out to the poor, and in some ways animate society with the Holy Spirit and build the kingdom of God. So I think in one sense, the people of praise is not necessarily that different from other intentional religious communities that one might find. But I think what at least has some people concerned is that it seems very patriarchal in its structure, and also that it's Pentecostal. And even though Pentecostalism is, as I've mentioned before, a very fast-growing segment of the Christian community, it still seems strange or alien to mainstream religious practitioners. And so that's folded into some of the perceptions of the people of praise and Amy Coney Barrett's membership in it.
When you looked at the people of praise and as you describe the patriarchy and the structure of the intentional community, was there anything in it that struck you as, you know, distinct and different from other intentional communities that we've seen organized within the Catholic context specifically?
The only thing that really strikes out to me maybe is just the intensity of commitment. These are people who are really trying to live their lives according to the religious precepts they believe are important. And so it's not a vision of religiosity in which things are just left to church on Sundays and then you go live your life the way in which you want. This is a total covenantal commitment. They make a covenant to the particular community. So it's a sign of real religious devotion. One question is then how you can separate out being a member of that community and making a commitment to it from other commitments that you have, particularly to interpret the Constitution and so forth. I mean, I personally don't think that that's necessarily a problem, but it's an interesting way to look at the issue when you have a strong commitment to one community and how that relates to another strong commitment you might have.
Dorothy Day and the Catholic worker movement and the intentional communities,
yes,
of those Catholic worker homes. We did an entire show on it. Where does the Catholic worker, the hospitality houses, fit in with intentional communities like the People's Praise?
Well, I think that there are actually interesting similarities between, say, the Catholic worker movement and people of praise and other charismatic groups, in the sense that people live together in an intentional community. There's also outreach to other parts of society, and so the communities aren't self-enclosed or isolated or insular. I think perhaps the social outlook or social vision of people of praise would be different from the Catholic worker, in that one, namely the Catholic worker, is probably more focused on social justice issues, whereas the people of praise would be more focused on spiritual renewal.
Spiritual renewal, how do you define that?
Well, it's a very interesting question. I would say spiritual renewal would be a strengthening or reviving of one's faith in a way that allows people to engage with the outside world as a representative or as a believer in Christ. And so what's central for charismatic religious communities is this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which allows one's faith to really blossom and not only change oneself, but to change others. It's an intentional obligation that one has. We all make, within certain contexts, oaths or vows or promises. And it's an interesting question what one does when one has different vows that they've made and whether those two vows are mutually exclusive or not. These questions can be pursued intelligently, and there are questions that can be asked not just of religious believers, but people who have strong political commitments and so forth. But I would agree with you that a lot of the discourse surrounding Amy Coney Barrett has been of the dystopian kind that tends to play upon people's fears and people's stereotypes, as opposed to encouraging substantive discussion about how all of us find ourselves situated within multiple commitments and have to sort them out.
I want to ask you a question about anti-Catholic bigotry for a moment. As a person who grew up Muslim, it was always striking to me the distinction and the difference in perceptions about Catholics. When I lived in Michigan, most of our neighbors were Catholic, and it was just part of the community. It felt like the majority tradition. When we moved to the South, that was a total flip. It was evangelical, yeah. And it was Protestant, it was Pentecostal, and Catholic was actually seen as suspect. And I remember in high school hearing these stories and these derogatory expressions of Catholics as quote unquote Mary lovers, which yeah. I didn't understand. I was shocked. I didn't understand because for me, that was the introduction to Christianity. It was actually through Catholicism. I went to Catholic yeah. school. And I'm like, wow, we have gone from a country that had such a strong, virulent anti-Catholic movement. And it really played a part in public education, in our laws, in so many different facets of life that we may not even be aware of. And today we have a Supreme Court with the majority of members being Catholic, and we have the Democratic nominee for president, who's currently leading in the polls, a Catholic. So I'm curious, as someone who's Roman Catholic, who is a religious studies professor, what do you make of what's happening right now in this moment for Catholics?
Well, it's really, really interesting. I mean, in one sense, you know, you're correct that anti-Catholicism, at least of the traditional kind, is not necessarily as accepted in the public square as it was at one point in time. But also as a Catholic and also as a scholar, what I see is how politicized Catholicism has become in the United States. And so there are all these internal battles within the Catholic tradition about what constitutes Catholicism, who's a good Catholic or who's a bad Catholic. And that has played out in the presidential election with people like Notre Dame coach Lou Holtz saying that Joe Biden's Catholic in name only, to other people, evangelical Christians, finding Amy Coney Barrett's commitments much more palatable to their own vision of religiosity and so forth. So what we see now then are different alliances and different splits within Catholicism that reflect the fact that Catholicism is very American and mirrors much of the divides in American society at the present time.
That's Matthew Schmaltz, a professor of religious studies at Holy Cross College in Worcester, Massachusetts. During the confirmation hearings of Amy Coney Barrett, I was disappointed that she refused to answer virtually all questions about her legal views on a range of issues. I was also disappointed that no members of the Senate Judiciary Committee posed questions that would illuminate her views on religious exemptions, religious liberty, and whether or not she viewed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act as a super statute. Now, what we do know is when she is likely confirmed, Amy Coney Barrett will become the 9th member of the High Court, a bench that will include members from exactly 2 religious traditions, Catholicism and Judaism. Coming up, my interview with former CIA Director John Brennan about his new memoir, Undaunted. Stay with us. I hope you're enjoying this week's show. I wanted to take a short break to tell you a few things about Inspired that you may not know. Our show was founded by a nun named Maureen Fiedler, who in the days after 9/11 saw a need for a national broadcast that would explore the rich diversity of beliefs among Americans. Since then, our commitment to creating and producing compelling radio has never wavered, nor has our commitment to making it available to everyone for free. No paywalls ever. But it's not free to produce this show, and we don't receive any funds from National Public Radio or the local stations that carry us. So I need to ask you for your support. If you enjoy Inspired, if you value it and count on it, please consider donating today. You can do that on our website at interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. And thank you for your support. Now, back to the show. This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Umbreen Khan. Former CIA Director John Brennan is sharing his life story in a new memoir. It is personal, and it's a narrative that begins with his dad and his Irish Catholic roots.
My father was born and raised in Ireland in a farming family. Born in 1920 and emigrated to the United States when he was 28 years old in 1948. He was a farrier. He used to blacksmith and would shoe horses, but he always strove to come to the United States when he was young because Ireland in the early part of the 20th century was a rather tough place to earn a living. And so he wanted to follow in the footsteps of some of his siblings who came over to the United States and did, and met my mother, who was the product of an Irish heritage herself, and got married in 1952 and raised a family in New Jersey, which is where I come from. It was a very religious family, Irish Catholic family. And so that was very much a sort of a theme and influence in my early years.
And did you go to Catholic school?
Yes, I went to Catholic elementary school, taught by the Franciscan sisters, went to Catholic high school, was taught by the Christian brothers, went to Catholic college, was taught by the Jesuits, and graduate school at the University of Texas at Austin was the first secular school that I went to.
When you look back on that experience, what role did it play in shaping kind of how you saw the world at that time?
My Catholic faith was probably the most important thing in my life for the first 10 or 12 years of my life, because, again, our family was basically very much involved in the Catholic Church. Going to Catholic school, going to church. I was an altar boy. You know, I served mass hundreds upon hundreds of times. And I wanted to be a priest when I grew up because I thought that was what I should do, given my strong religious faith. And I also mentioned in my memoir that I aspired to become the first American pope.
I saw that. I was kidding. And what happened? You didn't take the path into seminary.
No, I think it was in the first year or two of high school that I decided that the priesthood wasn't for me, because at that point, although the morality with which my teachers and my family interacted with me and impressed upon me, the doctrine, the actual faith itself started to diminish as I became more and more questioning and curious about life, about my role in life, and also some of the things that I was reading in my religion books and hearing from my religious teachers. I started to become a bit of a doubting Thomas, which increased over time. But even though my Catholic faith diminished, the teachings, the purpose of my religious upbringing, I think, remained and even strengthened in terms of doing what is right and trying to be kind and nice to your fellow man. And again, the moral foundations of my Catholic faith never diminished. I felt that that was a guiding principle in my life. And my parents really impressed upon me the importance of my North Star, those things that, again, undergird who I am in terms of honesty, hard work, and just, again, trying to live a good life and doing what is right as opposed to what is wrong.
When you made the decision to not take that track of moving towards seminary and a life of service through the church, how did your mom respond?
Well, my mom always wanted me to continue to adhere very, very strongly to my faith. And when I started to not go to Mass on Sundays, she would be, you know, concerned about that. Whenever I would be at home, like I would come back and visit, either from Texas or lived in Virginia. I would always go to Mass with my mother and father because that part of who our family was. It was a real bonding experience for me. And I always tried to be part of that religious tradition that we had as we grew up. But I think my mother and my father understood that my faith was dwindling, but their teachings, the religious teachings, the moral teachings that they and my nuns and brothers and Jesuit priests instilled in me remained strong, which I think was what really, I think, reassured them that although I might have fallen by the wayside in terms of practicing a Catholic faith, I still had the strong basis that they instilled in me.
Do you feel like the cultural identity of being Catholic and being Irish, do those play a significant role in the way that you think about your own orientation in the world?
Absolutely, it still does. I still read a lot of the Catholic newsletters. I follow a number of Catholic theologians. I try to get back to Ireland at least once a year to visit family and friends. So I still identify very much culturally as an Irish Catholic. But I have been disappointed in how I believe that the Catholic Church, the formal church, has resisted evolving the way it needs to in light of changing social environment. And some of the Catholic faiths and Catholic churches' positions, whether it be on birth control or other types of things, same-sex marriage, that disappoints me because I know that the Catholic faith, at least in my heart, is one that really is designed to try to ensure that everyone's life is going to be enhanced and made better. But I do think that there is still a strong conservatism and a traditional outlook on some of these social issues that, unfortunately, I think has led a lot of Catholics, like myself, to drift away from the Catholic Church.
That drifting that you're describing and the institutional resistance to change that from your perspective that you observed is something that has inspired many to look for different engagements, different expressions of finding community that may not be in the traditional sense. I'm curious how important that part of your life remained, especially as you traveled around the world and had the opportunity to interact with and engage with people from different cultures and religious traditions.
That perspective, I think, really started for me in terms of a broader understanding and appreciation of the world's diverse religions, cultures, societies, languages. It started in the beginning of my college years when I was able to travel to Indonesia when I was 18 years old. My cousin was working over there. He had been in the Peace Corps in Malaysia, and then he worked for the U.S. Agency for International Development, AID. In fact, he was the Food for Peace officer in Jakarta, Indonesia. This was back in 1974, and he invited me to come out for the summer. And I did. I did a paper for school so I could get some credit for it. But I also spent a fair amount of time traveling across the island of Java. I went to Bali and was able to see in Indonesia, it's a dominant Muslim country. In fact, it's the most populous Muslim country in the world. I got to see the Christian communities there, the Hindu communities there, the Buddhist communities there. And I saw that the heterogeneity of the country and the ability of people to interact with one another, and each religion and community seemed to have a respected place in Indonesian society. It opened my eyes that, you know, when I was living in the United States, I had exposure mainly to fellow Christians I had very good friends who were Jewish. But I really didn't have all that much exposure to Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus. And when I went over there to Indonesia, I really became very, very curious about the world's religions. And so I took some classes at Fordham about the world's great religions. I had dabbled in Buddhism for a short period of time, became a aesthetic vegetarian.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't remember reading about that in the book.
There's so many things that I wanted to put in the book, but I just didn't have the time or the space to do it.
What drew you to Buddhism?
Well, I think when I was out in Indonesia and just seeing some of how people in other parts of the world are much less privileged, less nourished indeed, and I started drifting toward, again, almost the life of an aesthetic, that becoming a vegetarian. And then I did some reading and I was very much interested in Asian culture, religion, and the Catholic faith did not give me the answers I wanted. And so I was just basically exploring other faiths, other cultures, other experiences. And so I spent some time in Cairo, Egypt in 1975. And I traveled throughout the Middle East. And then I really had exposure to the Arab world, the Muslim world. So that very much complemented my experience in Indonesia. And then I returned back to Fordham in my junior year with all of these worldly experiences. Again, I was just trying to understand who I was. I started to meditate on a daily basis. Again, it was a very formative period of my life that I was trying to figure out life and my role in it. And the same book, I was keenly interested in a lot of my philosophy courses in college because, you know, especially the Greek philosophers who more than 2,000 years ago were really asking questions about the meaning of life. And I felt that in the 2,000 years or so since, you know, Socrates and Plato, even more than that, we haven't come that far in terms of having a better understanding and appreciation of man and, again, his role and the universe. All of these issues and questions were just, you know, as a teenager, I was just trying to figure it all out.
You described the adventures that you had in Egypt and also in traveling and exploring whenever you had the opportunity and then coming back home. It almost sounded like the world felt very small to you all of a sudden.
Well, it did. The New York metropolitan area, as big and as populous as it is, I just felt as though I came back to this cocoon of being just an American in one part of the country. And again, my overseas experiences, especially when and traveling to Jerusalem, and I say in the book, Jerusalem will always be my favorite city. You know, it is the center of some of the world's greatest religions and peoples and history. And so it just sparked my intellectual curiosity and my longing to have more experiences throughout my life, because I knew that I was only going to be on this planet for, you know, a certain number of years, and that there was so much to see and experience and do. I was eager to get on with it.
When you came back and found yourself in graduate school and then had the opportunity to interview with the CIA, part of that decision, was that one that you, when you look back on it, was that a decision that you have any regrets about?
Now, at the time, I was in the doctoral program in government at the University of Texas. But I, again, wanted to start my career. And I didn't think that an academic future was what I really wanted to do. And so I put in some applications with the Department of State to be a diplomat, as well as with the CIA. And CIA came back to me sooner. And I applied. I was invited up to Washington, D.C. for the interviews. I knew that the CIA had a rather mixed reputation. It was involved in controversial activities and policies. But I thought that if I was able to join the CIA, I'd be able to go back overseas and continue my lifelong journey of trying to experience what life has to offer. And also, given that I was the son of an immigrant, and my father instilled in me and my brother and sister that we should never take our American citizenship for granted, he strove to come to the land of opportunity, and we need to give back to this great country of ours. And so I always had a sense of public service and doing something to give back to America. And so CIA was able to check several boxes for me. It was public service. It was also an opportunity to go overseas.
This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Umbreen Khan. We continue my conversation with former CIA Director John Brennan. On October 6th, his memoir, Undaunted, hit bookshelves. We just heard how his Irish Catholic roots shaped not only his foundation, but his evolution, especially traveling around the world. During his college years, he dabbled in Buddhism and with the ascetic lifestyle, adopting even a vegetarian diet. It is a personal tale, but one that also details a very clear antagonist, President Donald Trump. In the book, Brennan describes his decision to resign on the day Trump was inaugurated and why he decided to become an outspoken critic. Not surprising, the Trump administration has taken some extraordinary steps to prevent Brennan from writing this book. Let's get back to our conversation. why did you have such a challenge in getting the background information from your time of service?
Former CIA directors who decided to write memoirs have always been granted access to their classified files from their time as director. And so when I decided to embark on this memoir, I asked for the same type of access of my predecessors. But unfortunately, I was denied that access because my outspokenness in my retirement has irritated Mr. Trump. Nevertheless, I talked to some of my former colleagues. When you're in the intelligence business, you have to have a good memory. And so I was able to recollect a lot of the experiences that I had throughout my career.
Could you describe the contrasting experience you had from your time coming into the Obama administration and the experience you had as you were leaving the Obama administration and providing counsel to the incoming Trump administration?
Right. And I had some experiences in three transitions, from Clinton to George W. Bush, because I was working at CIA at the time. I was chief of staff to then director George Tenet. And I saw things from the CIA's perspective. That went smoothly, although the outcome of that election was contested between Gore and Bush. But I must say that the Clinton administration tried to ensure that the incoming Bush administration had what they needed. But it was up close and personal for me when George W. Bush was handing over the reins of the presidency to Obama, because I was joining President Obama at the White House on day one. And in the weeks preceding that, I was part of the transition team of President Obama, and I interacted with the Bush officials. I can't say enough good things about how great it was for President Bush and his senior staff and other professionals who were doing their utmost to facilitate a very smooth and seamless transfer of power from one administration that happened to be a Republican administration to another administration, which was a Democratic administration. And it really was a testament to the strength of our democracy that we can turn over the reins of government so flawlessly. And so when we in the Obama administration were ready to depart office, President Obama said to us he wanted us to do everything that we could to be as good as the Bush administration, if not better, in turning over the reins of power. And so we had prepared quite a bit and put together all the briefing materials and had people ready to welcome the incoming team. When he was made president by dint of the Electoral College, not by the popular vote, he and his team had to get ready to assume office. But they really were not interested in getting help from the outgoing administration, because as Donald Trump said throughout his campaign, basically he criticized virtually everything that the Obama administration did, and he promised to overturn a lot of things that were in place. And I met with my designated successor, Mike Pompeo, who's now Secretary of State. He was the nominee to be CIA director. I met with him once in my office. I told him that I welcomed the opportunity to spend a lot of time with him and prepare him for the job. I never heard from him again during the time between the election and the inauguration. No. And there was very, very little interaction. And all those briefing books and briefers that were readied, a lot of that was never, ever, ever used. Again, because I think that Trump gave word to his people that it's a new day in Washington and we don't need the old people. We don't need to understand exactly what they did. And to me, again, that just shows the extent of his ignorance about how important it is to ensure that there is going to be a transition. It was his administration's right to change policies or practices or whatever else, but being blind to what had happened in terms of the last 8 years and why certain things were done or underway, and especially then on the national security front for the incoming intel folks, not to really try to find out more about what their responsibilities were going to be. I just found it indicative of their lack of seriousness.
What you're describing and the absence of coordination around the transition of power is coming back into focus this time because there, as you're well aware, the administration and the president himself is casting doubt and question about whether or not he will agree to the outcome of the election and agree to a peaceful transition of power. As someone who has spent his career in intelligence and in public service, how seriously should we take that?
Well, it's something that I am very concerned about, and I am watching closely. A president of the United States has enormous powers, and Donald Trump, I believe, is going to try to resort to any tactic to try to win re-election, or steal re-election, if you will. But I am also very concerned about what might happen in the period between the election and Inauguration Day. What might he do to try to make it even more difficult for a President Biden to assume the office of the presidency? What will Trump do domestically or internationally that really will be a further setback to our domestic tranquility as well as to our role in the world in terms of the leadership role that we need to play?
When you raise that concern, it's cryptic. You're not giving a specific scenario that you're worried about.
I'm hesitant to give Donald Trump and his people ideas about what they could do to make it more difficult. But I must say that even just the words of a president matter an awful lot. I'm just hoping that saner minds will prevail. But Donald Trump can do a lot just by getting on his, you know, his Twitter account or going on the networks and issuing a clarion call for his supporters to oppose the outcome of the election or to continue to support him. So I worry because Donald Trump has demonstrated, I think, through his actions and his words over the last 4 years, that he is going to do whatever he believes is in his personal best interests. And he will continue to do that, I think, up to and even past the next Inauguration Day.
Do you have ambitions to return to government and public service?
No, I do not. I'd like to spend the rest of my life maybe writing a little bit more, as I did with this memoir, teaching, lecturing, and maybe even helping to mentor some of those Americans, women and men, who look at the diplomatic corps or the intelligence community or law enforcement as a chosen career.
As you talk about thinking about future generations, just in the last 4 years, the president has created such deep suspicions about the intelligence community and about public service in his use of terms like the deep state, a frame that is animated by the QAnon conspiracy network as well as other extremist groups. How lasting is the damage from what this president has done in terms of the perception of public service, of civil servants?
Well, I think there's damage on so many fronts. Just first, even talking on the international stage, a lot of countries around the world are shaking their head in disbelief as they look at what Donald Trump is doing and has done, the abdication of our global leadership role. I am confident, though, that my former colleagues in CIA and other places are continuing to do their utmost to keep their fellow citizens safe. But the damage that I think Donald Trump has done is going to be lasting. I recognize that I have been quite outspoken in my retirement, and I know a lot of people say that I shouldn't be as outspoken as a former CIA director. But Donald Trump is the antithesis of all the good things that my father modeled for me. And so yeah, Donald Trump has really hit a nerve with me because of his attitude toward public service and the government institutions that keep this country strong, because he has acted like a demagogue and has just lied and misrepresented the truth to the American people and to the world community. And so I think he represents all of the things that should not be the traits of a president. That's why I have spoken out so strongly and strenuously. And it's one of the reasons why I went to the title of my memoir, Undaunted, because despite his efforts to intimidate me and threaten to take away my security clearances, I am not going to stop criticizing him if he continues to trample the tenets of decency, the foundations of our democracy, as he has done over the last 4 years.
As I'm listening to you describe your focus on using your voice at this point in your life to speak out against the things that you see in direct contradiction to the things that you believe in and the values of public service of men and women who serve this nation oftentimes without any attention or fanfare. It reminds me also of the fact that you yourself have faced criticism at various points throughout your career for your own role in programs that have come under greater scrutiny. How did those experiences, and I'm specifically thinking about the use of enhanced interrogation or torture during the years after 9/11, and then the use of drones in places of the world where civilian life, you know, was lost as a result?
When I joined the CIA, I knew that I was going to be part of an organization that was going to continue to be involved in some controversial policies, almost by definition. The CIA was asked by a president of the United States to carry out a program, the detention interrogation program, that, as you pointed out, included enhanced interrogation techniques such as waterboarding. And those techniques were deemed lawful by the Department of Justice. I was not in the chain of command of that program at all at the time. And although I did speak to some people at the agency about my opposition to them, I didn't speak out as strenuously as I think I should have and could have. And as I say in the book, I entitled that chapter, Falling Short. And I vowed at that time that if I really objected to some things, I would do more to speak out. And so I think that has shaped how I now am rather outspoken, because I don't want to ever have a regret about not speaking out more forcefully when there are things that I think are important to say. As far as the use of drones, I know that there are a lot of reports about the thousands of innocents that were killed. But I must say, throughout the course of the Obama administration, we did everything possible to minimize any inadvertent, accidental, unintentional injury or death to civilians.
Over the 8 years serving President Obama, I remember the growing concerns about the rise of white nationalism and particularly extremism. During your time serving, do you think that the national media and the country understood the threat?
No, and you know, I don't want to speak about the media as a monolith or the American people. I think there are some quarters and some people and some media outlets that do have, I think, a better appreciation for that. Unfortunately, I think a lot of people try to make excuses or provide rationales for why certain people gravitate toward those types of groups. They're nativist groups. They're ones that practice anti-foreign, anti-immigrant, xenophobic policies, practices. They resist any type of government interference in what they think should be their liberties and their freedoms. They have no civic or social responsibility that they feel, only to members of their own tribe or race or ideological view. And it's a very unfortunate development. And it's one, I think, that has been fueled by the commentary of Donald Trump, whether it was after Charlottesville or because of QAnon or whatever else. He has not been clear and unambiguous in his denunciation of these groups. It is something that I think Americans need to be more concerned about. I can see it's going to continue to grow in the years ahead. Law enforcement really has a challenge ahead of it. Law enforcement really needs to demonstrate an unbiased, a politically neutral position. But unfortunately, I think we do have many incidents that of police aggressiveness is undermining the confidence of communities that law enforcement is going to be that independent and objective arbiter of these types of tensions and clashes.
What advice or counsel would you give to the incoming administration when it comes to domestic security?
It's been my experience that the United States, unlike any other country in the world, has unique capabilities, unique responsibilities. And also, there are just so many issues and challenges that the United States government has to deal with simultaneously. And so the incoming administration, if it is a Biden administration, we'll need to deal with some immediate issues. We need to get our own house in order, because the disunity at home and the lack of a coherent and effective strategy to deal with COVID and our economic issues undermines our capabilities globally as well as domestically.
Would you say that's a national security threat?
Absolutely, because if we are hobbled by COVID, by economic problems, by social tensions, all of that, our politicians, our government officials, and others are going to be focused on that as opposed to some of the other issues that we need to address. What are we going to do to ensure that that remains an engine of our economic growth and prosperity and security? What are we going to do as far as the negative impacts of climate change, as we see it ravaging, you know, not just here in the United States, but around the globe? What are we going to do about the increasing nuclear proliferation that is taking place in North Korea's missile and nuclear weapons program development? What are we going to do about Russian efforts to interfere in our elections and our way of life, or China stealing intellectual property? If Washington, if our government, both at the federal and at the state and local levels, are going to be fixated on these domestic problems that we haven't gotten a hold of, those longer term, the serious problems that, if left unaddressed, is going to really weaken the United States as a whole, and it's going to hurt our national security. Now, I am, though, an eternal optimist, and I will say that I believe very strongly in the resilience of our country. And I do believe that, you know, as we look out, that there will be the technological innovations, the talent, the skills that this country can muster to get through even the toughest challenges. That's where I think my faith continues to guide me. I believe that we're going to be able to emerge from this dark chapter in even stronger shape in the future.
John O. Brennan, former director of the CIA and author of Undaunted, My Fight Against America's Enemies at Home and Abroad. That's all for this week's episode. A special thanks to MC Yogi for our theme music and our founder, Maureen Fiedler. This week's episode was produced by Kevin McCarthy. I'm your host, Umbreen Khan. Wherever you are, I hope you are safe and connected. See you next week.